What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
You know, we are constantly asked at Grace to You about churches, people writing us, calling us, emailing us, and saying, I need help finding a church. I don't think this has ever been this difficult in the past, certainly not in my lifetime. There are so many options in churches today that people are really confused, if not paralyzed, by the choices. And there are many places and repeated events that call themselves churches but aren't really churches at all. Is there a criteria? Is there a biblical pattern to look for? And if so, what is that? How can you find a real church? There are some foundational things that have to be there for it to call itself legitimately a real church. We're excited to be able to help you to understand those things.
Church is not a building. The church is not an institution or an association. When we talk about the church, we're going to use that word ekkaleo, the called out ones. A church is a gathering of those who have been called by God to salvation, to redemption, to adoption, to conversion, to justification, and ultimately to glorification. So when I talk about the church, I'm talking about the people who make up the church, not the building, not the institution of the church, not a denomination, not a particular theology, not a particular style. I'm talking about the living, breathing people who are the church. How are we to understand the church? I was listening to a radio program years ago, a Christian radio station, and somebody called in. It was one of those talk programs, and said, what do I look for in a church? What do I look for in a church? And I turned up the volume because I wanted to hear the answer. And the answer was, and I wrote it down, you look for fellowship, caring, and sharing. That's most important. Fellowship, caring, and sharing. That's most important. You might find that in a bar. You might find that in a club. You might find that in 1,000 sociological associations and events. That's not the right answer. How do you choose a church? Some people would be pretty superficial about it. There was a study done a number of years ago that said the most important thing that a church does to attract people is to provide parking. Parking was number one. Number two was nursery. And I kept reading, looking for pastor, but he didn't appear until number six or so. There were all these things that people assumed were the important aspects. Style, comfort, music, air conditioning, friendliness. What are you looking for in a church, and what should a church be? Well, that is a question that has very clear biblical answers. But just to give you sort of a basic answer, and this would be Ecclesiology 101, there's really only one issue. How do those people who gather together handle Scripture? That's the issue. How do they handle the Word of God? What do they believe about the Bible? What do they believe the Bible teaches? How does the Bible inform their living and their preaching and their teaching? Everything in the life of the church must conform to sound theology, sound doctrine, and biblical truth. New Testament truth frames the church as it does every other area of theology. It eliminates these identity crises. It eliminates all these novel substitute answers that demonstrate no real competency and no real bowing to authority. The church is the kingdom of heaven. The church is the spiritual realm ruled by King Jesus. The church is the fellowship, the communion of all the souls to whom the Holy Spirit has given eternal life. The church belongs to Christ. The life of the church is under the rule of King Jesus. He is the head of the church. So as a pastor, I am compelled and confined by the theology of the church, by what the Bible says about the church. The Bible exercises all controls over the life of the church. The Bible has all authority over all ministry, all preaching, all discipleship, all evangelism, all mission efforts. And to be honest with you, I am completely indifferent to cultural expectations. I am totally indifferent. I am disinterested in cultural expectations. I am indifferent to pragmatic strategies. I have no interest in surveys, polls. I'm not curious about the desires of unregenerate people as to what they would like the church to be. And nor am I particularly interested in the whims of the carnal and the immature who would want to define the church in a way that entertains them. There's really only one reality that compels me and compels any faithful leader in the church. And that is, what does the King command me as His slave to do on His behalf in His kingdom? Because this is His kingdom. Paul says it is required of stewards, and this is a stewardship, that a man be found faithful. Faithful. Faithful assumes simply being compliant, submissive, and obedient to what I have been given from God to do. I'm both afraid not to be faithful to my King, to my Lord, to the head of the church, and at the same time, I am delighted and glad to be faithful. I'm afraid not to be faithful, and I'm joyful to be faithful. And this ministry in the church is driven by the supremacy of preaching and teaching. That's the heart of it all. Preach the word, teach the word. You have given to the church evangelists, teaching pastors. In either case, they are proclaiming the truth. They are teaching the gospel, the truth. Teachers, preachers, feed the flock of God. Feed them the word of God. Preach the word in season, out of season. You know all of those injunctions. So when we think about the church, and I'm just giving you sort of a broad look at it, when we think about the church, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about that assembly of people who live under the authority of the Word of God, who live under a clear understanding of the Word of God brought to them by faithful leaders and teachers who proclaim these truths and who support their claims and their proclamation by the way they live. Now, if we want to get a biblical definition to start with, let me take you to Matthew 16. Because this is the first place in the New Testament where church is mentioned. And in verse 18, you have this statement by our Lord, I will build my church. I will build my church. That's the first time in the New Testament we've come to the word church. I will build my church. He's not talking about buildings. He's not talking about organizations, institutions, programs, strategies. He's talking about people. People. I will build my church. I will build my church. The possessive pronoun, my church, is a reminder that church does not belong to us. It is His church. It belongs to Him. In Acts 20, we are reminded that God purchased the church with His own blood. We have been redeemed, Peter says, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So at immense cost, the Lord has paid the price for His church, and He is building His church. The only question that I ever ask is, what does the Lord of the church ask of me to serve Him in the building of His church? Here are the essentials that define a church. Number one, a church is a collection of redeemed people who make a great confession. Just put down a great confession. A great confession. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" That is the question that the church, the true church, answers correctly. Okay? The church is first and foremost defined by its Christology. By its Christology. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, and he answered not only for himself, but the rest of those believing disciples, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus also is presented as the cornerstone. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is the foundation. Peter says he's the cornerstone. The church is built on him. He is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, no one can build on any other foundation. Again, Ephesians 2, Christ is the foundation stone, the cornerstone. So the first and essential and definitive characteristic of the true church is that it has a biblical view of Jesus Christ. It has the right view of Jesus Christ. It is not a superficial view. It is not a sentimental view of Jesus. It is not a view of Jesus that he is some prophet and nothing more. It is the true view of Christ. If anybody preaches another Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be cursed. This is Paul. If anybody comes to you with anything other than the true Christ, 2 John, don't even listen to him. He is in grave error. Everything starts at Christology. Now, let me back up a little bit in verse 13. Caesarea Philippi is a town on the north border, the Lebanese border of the land of Israel. It originally was known as Panaeus. It was changed to Caesarea Philippi to honor Caesar. Panaeus was its original name from the Greek god Pan. You've heard of Pan flutes. The little god who plays the flute was the god Pan. It was a center, actually, of Greek and Roman life. It was a center of idolatry. There were idols all over the place from the Greek era. And with the arrival of Caesar, there was a temple built there to the god Augustus Caesar, and the town was renamed in honor of Caesar. It was the place in Israel where the cultures of the non-Jewish religions of the world had come to meet. There were Jews there, but it was on the northern border, and so it had absorbed all the paganism of past generations. It was the right place to clarify the nature of salvation, the nature of the church, and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that environment, an environment of idolatry, that our Lord asks the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And to that there are answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, that would be coming from the Jewish people. "Who do you say that I am?" And they affirm in verse 16 that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Anointed One, the promised Redeemer, that he is deity, that he is humanity. This is the confession that establishes the true church. If that confession is not made, then you don't have a true church. You don't have true believing people. The church is not a group of people who need a motivational talk. It is not a group of unbelievers who like the music. It is not a collection of unsaved people who need help for their addictions. It is not people who want to feel spirituality, who want to experience spirituality. It is not a collection of people who want to go through mindless rituals and traditions. It is an assembly of those who make this great confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To spread it a little bit, Romans 10, who believe in Him who believe God raised Him from the dead and who confess Jesus as Lord. It is that assembly of people who believe in His name, John 20:31, and therefore have eternal life. This is the common confession. We believe in Christ as God revealed in human flesh, as demonstrably righteous through the Holy Spirit, as attended by angels throughout His life from His birth to His resurrection, as the one proclaimed in the gospel among the nations and for salvation believed on in the world, the one taken up to glory. This is our confession. His deity, His incarnation, His virgin birth, His holiness. The affirmation and approval of God is attested by angels, preached by the apostles, preached by the prophets, believed on by sinners, taken to glory to be placed at the Father's right hand. This is not a sentimental view of Jesus. This is not the Jesus of the sentimentalists. This is not the Jesus of the prosperity preachers. This is not the Jesus of the mystics. This is not the Jesus of those who say Jesus is your genie and you can call on Him to create your world any way you want it. This is the Jesus of Scripture. The church is a gathering of people who believe in Him and say with Peter, "You are the Christ," and with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And again with Peter, "To whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life." There are people today who do everything they can to gather unbelievers, and they call it a church. Somebody said to me, one of those kinds of places is called Grace Church. "Does it bother you that they call it Grace?" I said, "No, it bothers me that they call it church. It's not a church." I'm not against having an outreach to unbelievers. I'm certainly for that, but that's not the church. You need to be part of the church. That's where you live your life. That's where you find your accountability, your strength. That's where you minister and are ministered to. That's where you grow. That's where you serve. That's where you find comfort. That's where you share joy. Now, secondly, and there's another foundation here in this passage, back to Matthew 16. There's another foundational reality here. Let's call it the great communication. The great communication. There is the great confession, which defines the church, and there is the great communication. I'm trying to do a little alliteration so you kind of have something to hang on to. Verse 17. Jesus said to him, Peter, after his confession on behalf of all the other believing disciples, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas," that means son of John or son of Jonas, his father's name, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What is the great communication that defines the church? We go back to kind of where we started. The church has communication from God. And what is that communication? It is none other than Holy Scripture. None other than Holy Scripture. Peter's confession came because God had revealed the truth. In fact, that's exactly what it says here. Flesh and blood did not apocalypto, disclose, uncover, make known, reveal this to you. This, you know, we don't get our orders from man. True church is not led by any human. It's not flesh and blood. Ours is a revelation from our Father who is in heaven. The church requires the word to come down from heaven, the blessed word of God. This is the great communication. It's all we have. It's all we need. It's all we want. Verse 18 says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." This is a very familiar statement that has long been a staple in the Roman Catholic system. They say that this is where the Lord made Peter the first pope. Of course, that's not at all what it says. You are Peter, and there's a kind of a tone of you're not really very important. You're just Peter. You're not Holy Father Peter. You're just Peter. But upon this rock I will build my church. You are Peter stone, but upon this rock bed, different word, I will build my church. Well, what is the rock bed upon which he will build his church? I believe it is the affirmation of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is not built on the supremacy of Peter. It is not built on Peter. It is built on the revelation from God which Peter believed. Okay? It is built on the revelation from God which Peter believed. The church is the gathering of people who are subject to the power and authority of the revelation of God. We are the people who are subject to the power and authority of the revelation of God. The Lord builds His church on the authority of His divine revelation. And there is so much authority in that revelation. Verse 19 says that I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now just exactly what is that saying? I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? They open. Well, what is the ministry of the church? What is the mandate of the church? The mandate of the church is to open the door to the kingdom and invite sinners in. I'm going to give you the key to open the door to the kingdom. What is the key? The key is the Scripture. The Scripture gives all necessary truth about entrance into the kingdom. I'm going to give you the truth that opens the door of the kingdom. And you then can go out, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, does that give some kind of independent authority to us, to pastors? Did it to Peter? No. No. He is saying this. Whenever you function with the Word of God, you function in harmony with heaven. That's the point. Whenever you say to someone, and this is rabbinic language, you're bound in your sins because they have rejected the gospel, heaven agrees. When you say to someone, you're loosed from your sins because they've received the gospel, heaven agrees. As long as you are faithful to the Word of God, you operate with the full authority of heaven. If a person comes up and says to me, I don't believe you're message. I don't believe the gospel you preach. I can say to that person with full authority, you are bound in your sin and you will perish. If someone comes to me and says, I believe with all my heart, I've turned from my sin and fully embraced Christ. I don't know the divine transaction. I can't read minds. But on the basis of that testimony and evidence of a transformed life, such as we heard in baptism, I can say to that person, you are loosed from your sins. I have the right to affirm the authority of Scripture. This is our great communication. This is all we have. This is all we need. And this is all we want. When anybody departs from the great communication, the divine revelation, he's in trouble. Verse 23, Peter suggested that this was a bad plan, Jesus dying. No, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. That's a departure from Scripture. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me what? Satan. When you deviate from Scripture, you have just landed in Satan's domain. You've just taken up his cause. When anybody departs from the revelation, which is the will of God, he takes the side of the enemy of God, the side of Satan. But the church, making a great confession, and the church, coming under the authority of the great communication, the revelation of God, is invincible. Go back, verse 18. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Death itself can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. Thirdly, there's a great contrast. There's a great contrast. In verse 20, then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is so strange. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Having acknowledged the great confession and the great revelation that he is Lord and God, and that God has spoken in his word, you would think that he would say, now go tell everybody. This is counterintuitive. They are warned. The word warned is there. Serious prohibition. Tell nobody. Is this anti-evangelism? Is this sort of a momentary kind of instruction that is overruled by the Great Commission? What is this? Here's the problem. If they had gone out to tell everyone that Jesus was the Messiah, this would have been terribly confusing. Why? Because their definition of Messiah was wrong. Their definition of Messiah, that is the Jewish people, was not accurate. Jesus then is saying, do not give any impression that I am here to alter human life on this planet, politically, sociologically, militarily, economically. I'm not. My kingdom has no connection to earthly kingdoms. It is irrelevant to the kingdom of salvation. What happens politically, militarily, economically, nationally? The church has no direct role in rearranging sinners into more acceptable life patterns, into better economics, better social structures. That is not what the true church does. It amazes me, on the basis of that, how much time and money professing Christians and so-called churches have spent trying to manipulate the kingdom of darkness into a more acceptable form. We have no connection with the kingdoms of this world. A true church is an isolated island. We influence the world one person at a time. We influence the world by the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times when we speak against the things the world does. We speak against criminal behavior. We speak against abortion. We speak against homosexuality, against sexual immorality. We speak against parental abuse. We speak against the delinquency of children. We speak against all those things that the Bible defines as sin. We will always do that, but we understand that the solution to all those things is not to change the social structure. The solution to all those things is to proclaim the gospel individually and through the pulpits and the means that are given to us. So a true church then lives with a great confession under the authority of a great communication and in great contrast to the society around it.